The scripture reading today is from Ephesians 2. It's on page 11 in the bulletin and 976 in the Pew Bible. It's also projected above. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Connor. I appreciate it. Kids, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin now. And there's a spot on there to jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. One is, remember the Titans. Secondly, I'm going to define reconciliation. That's a really important word that Paul uses here. I'll define that for you. And then the third is an argument with your siblings. So remember the Titans, definition of reconciliation, and then an argument with your siblings. So let me pray for us as we look at this wonderful passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Father, we are grateful for the gift of your word. Thank you that it is absolutely true. Thank you that you've given it to us in love. And we thank you specifically this morning for the great promises you make, that when your word is proclaimed among your people, it will not return void, but will accomplish that which you desire. And so, Lord, we ultimately pray that we would see Jesus this morning. We pray that you would do that in us, in and through your word, by your spirit. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. One of our boys' favorite movies when they were younger, I think one might still say this is up there as one of his favorites, is Remember the Titans. A great fall football season movie to watch. So you probably remember it's the story of Herman Boone, who is an African-American football coach, high school football coach. He's hired by a school in Virginia in 1971 during the period of forced desegregation. And as you might expect, things did not go well for a while. And the divisions that were present in the state and community more generally were there, but they were really felt even acutely on the football team for a while. Those divisions along racial lines were present. That all turns after they go to this camp at one point during the summer. They in the process, begin reaching out in intentional ways and developing some friendships with one another. They get to know one another, and it begins to change. So they come back from camp. The team begins doing really well. But what stands out, though, and what ends up happening is that the community sees that there are these now new cross-cultural, and we might even say counter-cultural, friendships among this football team. And there are some people that see these new friendships, and it makes them angry because it pushes back on the racism and hatred that they feel and experience still in their own hearts, and they see this, so they respond in anger. There are other people, though, that see these countercultural friendships on this team, and it actually begins to move them in the direction of reconciliation. What's interesting about this, though, is what's true across the board is that kind of countercultural community is something that everybody noticed, that it got everybody's attention. Why? Well, because that's not normally how things work. And it's especially true in the early 1970s in Virginia. What's way more natural is to perpetuate those kind of divisions and ultimately just to be with people who look just like you. And part of the reason for that is that actual reconciliation is incredibly difficult. It is really hard work. And so, kids, real quick, when I'm using that word reconciliation, here's what I mean by that. To reconcile means that there has been some kind of conflict or disagreement, some breaking of a relationship. And now there needs to be healing there. You need to be reconciled to one another. And one of the reasons that is so hard to do is that reconciliation on a big scale and a personal scale requires us to acknowledge, to confess, and in some instances even repent of things in our own lives and in our communities that honestly we'd rather ignore. But I think this is actually a really important thing for us to lean into, and I say that for a couple of reasons. One is that the Bible talks so much about reconciliation. And it's really interesting. We see this in this passage, but there are other places where this is the case too. You think of 2 Corinthians 5 as an example, where there's a very clear connection between our reconciliation to God and our reconciliation then to one another. Those two things are intimately bound up together. Another reason, though, that this is so important, and this is not a huge, profound statement to make here, but it's because of how stark and deep the divisions in our world are right now. And that's not anything new. Those have been present for a long time now, but they are very much still with us. And you see that in all kinds of different ways. You definitely feel this politically. And part of the reason that things are so even more supercharged politically is that for many, political views have been raised up to what is actually almost a religious devotion. And so part of what occurs then is that disagreeing with somebody about a political matter is not just about politics. It's actually about first order sort of commitments. And then somebody who then disagrees with you is not just somebody who holds a different political opinion from you. It could actually be somebody that you would deem a heretic in some way. And again, like that has crept into the church in multiple different ways. We feel this as well in racial ways. That's certainly been the case over the last 5 years in some acute ways. We even feel this sort of division. I've thought about this a lot in the last few weeks. Even in how a church should respond to or engage with or talk about what's happening in the world around us. People have real strong opinions about that and can even result in a source of division. So you can feel that on this sort of 30,000-foot cultural, societal, communal level. But we also feel this on a deeply personal level. And the thing about this is that I actually think it's in some ways a whole lot easier to talk about sort of the cultural, societal level than it is to talk about the divisions that you feel because of the broken relationships that are present in your family right now. Or the unresolved conflict and tension that you feel right now in your group of friends. The thing about this, the big question then, I think, regardless of what the actual division is what do we do? What does Jesus call us to do in the face of those kind of divisions? And I think one of the reasons that there is such a temptation to try to ignore some of those divisions and sources of conflict is because we feel so helpless in the face of them. Here's the thing about this. In this passage, Paul is writing about what is one of the greatest divisions in human history, and that's not hyperbole. This division between Jew and Gentile is arguably the biggest divide in humanity in all of human history. And the absolutely incredible thing about this passage is that Paul says that God has now done something about this that nobody in the first century could have ever thought even possible. He says that in Christ, this fundamental division has now been bridged. It's been broken down. There's now peace in place of this conflict. And so, obviously, this passage has a whole lot to say to us as we're thinking about cultural, societal level sort of reconciliation, but also interpersonal, relational reconciliation as well. And so if you've been with us, the question we're asking and answering as we make our way through Ephesians is how do we live as the household of God? So this week we'll see this, that we live as a household of God by embracing and embodying the reconciliation of the cross. So I want to frame our time by asking this question head on. Why is reconciliation so hard? Why is it so difficult? two reasons. The first is this. Reconciliation is hard because we forget the conflict of the past. Because we forget the conflict of the past. So Paul opens this passage with a command. This is actually the only command in the first three chapters of Ephesians, which is interesting. The command is this. Remember. Okay, remember what? Well, in some sense, he's calling us to remember how hopeless and helpless we were as Gentiles. And he's going to articulate some of the disadvantages that we had not being a part of Israel. But there's also a sense in which Paul wants to remind us of the reality of this massive division that had existed previously between Jew and Gentile. So what was that division all about? I've spoken of it in these pretty big terms here. Here's how this developed. So Israel were the people that God had chosen as his own. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12, where God had made a promise to be a God not just to Abram, but to his children after him. And so Israel, as a nation, grew, developed, and they were recipients of God's covenant promise and blessing. All who were non-Jewish were Gentiles, which is presumably most of us. Here's the thing about this, though. God's intent from the start with Israel was not that they would selfishly enjoy this blessing unto themselves. They were always blessed with an eye towards blessing the nations. And so that was supposed to happen through their worship together, through their worship of Yahweh and their life together. They were to put on display what life lived under the lordship of God, of the one true God, actually looked like. The problem is that's not what happened. What happened instead is that Israel turned inward and adopted this form of pride that rather than seeing the blessing that God had bestowed upon them in the form of the temple, of the land, of the law, as an instance of the sheer grace of God, and instead began to boast in those gifts, as if they were the reason that they had them. And the result was that they looked down upon and despised and in certain cases hated the Gentiles, the people to whom they were ultimately to minister. And so here's the thing about this. Because of that division, there were very real disadvantages for Gentiles. See these in verses 11 and 12. Paul says this, "Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ," that is to say, you were separated from the promise of the Messiah. "You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were outside of this community. You were strangers to the covenants of promise." Here's the result, end of verse 12. "Having no hope and without God in the world." And I think it can be a real challenge to wrap our mind around how serious and deep this conflict had become by the time of the first century. And so here's a quote from a commentator about this. "The Jew had an immense contempt for the Gentile. The Gentiles," said the Jews, "were created by God to be fuel for the fires of hell. God," they said, "loves only Israel of all the nations that he had made. Until Christ came, the Gentiles were an object of contempt to the Jews. The barrier between them was absolute. If a Jewish boy married a Gentile girl, or if a Jewish girl married a Gentile boy, the funeral of that Jewish boy or girl was carried out. Such contact with a Gentile was the equivalent of death." That is not what God intended to be. But that is how bad things had gotten by the first century. And this is why maybe you've read the New Testament before, particularly the letters of Paul, and wondered, why is there all this about these food laws? Why is there so much talk about circumcision or Sabbath or all this kind of Jew-Gentile talk? Why is that such a big deal? This is why it's such a big deal. Because Paul had to address what it looked like for these two divided peoples who had previously been divided to now live together as brothers and sisters in the body of Christ together. So that's the nature of the conflict. Why would Paul say, remember this? I want to suggest a couple of reasons. I think one is that there is a temptation that could be there to try to forget it. And usually it would go something like this. That happened in the past. What we need to do now is forget it and move on. And that is so much what the case for us, what can happen in personal conflicts. We think, like, I don't want to deal with it. We don't need to talk about it. Let's just move on, right? But it can also happen on these this bigger communal societal level as well. Why is that the case? Like, why is that such a temptation? And I think there are a couple reasons. One, I think we do this in part because there is a part of us that absolutely hates to admit that we're wrong. And so we'll do everything that we can to try to avoid looking at our mistakes. I mean, you can just think about how quickly and how easily this natural posture of defense arises within you. So here's something to think about. How many of your relationships are strained right now because of the role that you have played in them and your unwillingness to acknowledge your role in that? That's one of the reasons that I think we'll try to just put this behind us and not talk about it. The other reason, though, is that we just don't like conflict. To step into a real reconciliation, to actually talk about what needs to be talked about is uncomfortable, it's painful, it's awkward, and so it's a whole lot easier to pretend like things are okay, or maybe even just to internalize it, and just then step into the hard work of reconciliation. And I think that's one reason that we're tempted why we need to remember it, because we're tempted to forget it. Here's the other. It's because there is no genuine reconciliation without truth. Unless we are honest with the reality of our conflicts and division, we will not ever heal them or overcome them. And it's why telling the truth about what has happened is actually essential for reconciliation. So one example of this in terms of a big cultural instance of reconciliation. Apartheid in South Africa ended in the early 90s. And there was obvious massive division between black Africans and white South Africans at that point. And so part of what was put in place at that point was what was called the Truth and Reconciliation Commission. And an archbishop named Desmond Tutu was assigned with leading that commission. One of the things that he insisted on as a part of this commission was that the truth of all of the atrocities, all of the horrendous human rights violations that occurred be acknowledged. Those individuals would receive forgiveness, but they had to acknowledge what actually happened. And so here's what he says. This is actually in your bulletin. True reconciliation exposes the awfulness, the abuse, the hurt, the truth. Because in the end, only an honest confrontation with reality can bring real healing. Superficial reconciliation can bring only superficial healing. And that is, of course, not just true on a cultural, societal level. That is 100% true personally as well. And you know this to be the case. It's the difference between a genuine reconciliation with a person when there has been sin and there's been wrong done, and then just trying to move on because you don't want to deal with it or talk about it. So one example of how this could show up in a way that is not genuine reconciliation, and it's saying something like this. I'm really sorry if you were offended by what I said. That is not real forgiveness. Real forgiveness is saying, this is what I did, and I'm asking you now to forgive me for it. I'm sorry that I lost it with you back there. I sinned against you. Will you forgive me for that? I'm sorry for what I said about you. That was deceptive and dishonest in particular ways. I was trying to paint myself in a better light, and I sinned against you. Will you please forgive me for that? But there is no true reconciliation without telling the truth about what happened on a cultural level, societal level, and on a very personal, relational level as well. Maybe one of the best examples of this is our reconciliation with God. The Bible's very clear, states the truth very clearly as to what our sin has done, the conflict that's present, and it's important that we recognize it. So how do we apply this? Let me say it this way. In order to be a community of reconciliation, we have got to be willing to tell the truth about the wrong done against each other, as well as listen to the truth when we have wronged one another. And that is uncomfortable. It can be scary. Here's the reason we can actually do that. It's because the gospel is true. The gospel actually frees you to look humbly and honestly at your past and at what you have actually done. And so this is the first reason reconciliation is hard. It's because there's a part of us that wants to forget the conflict because it's uncomfortable to lean into it and talk about it. Secondly, reconciliation is hard because we forget Christ's reconciliation in the present. So it's not just that we forget the conflict in the past. We forget Christ's reconciliation in the present. And so Paul describes these divisions in the of the past. He goes on to say, though, this is no longer who you are. You are no longer separated and divided like that. Why not? What happened? Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near. He's saying that in Christ, if you've put your faith in Jesus, you have now been reconciled. And he mentions these two relationships, actually, that have been reconciled. The first, he says, is that Jesus has reconciled us to each other. And he describes this in a couple of different ways. Verse 14, he has made us both one. And then the second half of verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And it's important to say here, he's not talking about flattening out all the differences that were culturally present and even racially present between Jews and Gentiles here. But it does mean here that the unity that we now have in Jesus is more basic, more fundamental, more foundational than anything else. And one of the rich, beautiful pictures of this comes in the book of Revelation and John's vision in Revelation 7 that speaks of this beautiful cultural and even racial and ethnic diversity that is present in the midst of this deep unity that is now ours in Jesus. Here's what John says in Revelation 7. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. And so Jesus has taken two of the most divided peoples in the history of the human race, and he has now brought them together in one body, in the church. And I want to press pause for a moment here, and just I want you to try to imagine about how difficult practically this would be in order to live this out. Because it's really easy to hear that and rightly go, man, that sounds beautiful, and to hear about Revelation 7 and go, I long for that, and really mean it too. But that does not mean that this is easy or that this comes about without difficulty. I mean, just put yourself in the shoes of this first century audience who's come into the church. There are people that you genuinely thought were created to be fuel for the fires of hell. Now they are your brothers and sisters. Or imagine yourself as a Gentile entering into the people of God. These people used to think that that's what I was. That's how they viewed me. And now I'm called to love this person. I'm called to love her, to love him in this deep and genuine way. So how did Jesus bring this about? How did he do this? Ultimately, he did this through the blood of his cross. And he, again, says this in multiple ways. Verse 13, by the blood of Christ. Verse 14, when he says in his flesh or in his body, these are all ways of saying that Jesus did this, he accomplished this reconciliation through his death. Even uses the language of killing the hostility. And so in a very real sense, Jesus killed this hostility by himself being killed. Verses 14 and 15, he says he's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Okay, what does that mean? He's getting more specific about how he did this. So the dividing wall, at the very least here, is referring to the law. Particularly those ceremonial aspects of the law, things like dietary food laws, laws of cleanliness, Sabbath laws, laws of circumcision, for example. And what Paul's saying here is that Jesus has fulfilled those ceremonial aspects of the law. And as he fulfills those things, he has now nullified them. These things that served as markers of the people of God that would separate them from the Gentiles. Those things are now done away with. Here's the big point that he's making, and this is really important. It's both Jews and Gentiles that now have the same access to God. One way and one way only. It is through faith in Jesus apart from the law. So this wall that had divided them has now been torn down in Christ, and now both are stand in equal need of the grace of God and also now have equal access to the grace of God, all through one body in Christ. So if that's what Jesus has accomplished by his death, what is the call for us? This is probably pretty obvious, but it's this. The call is to embody that reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished on the cross. And so this is why the hard work of reconciliation is worth it. This is why we have done what we've done in our church in the last 6 months. Because this is what it means to lean into the reconciliation that Jesus by his cross has accomplished. And it's why there's legitimate hope for reconciliation. This gets super practical. So kids, I want you to think about this. This is just for purposes of the sermon here, but I'm going to assume for a moment that you don't always get along with your brothers and sisters very well. And so, what I want you to know about what Jesus says here is that Jesus actually has the power to help you love your brothers and sisters and be reconciled to them, even when that's really hard to do. And I know it is hard sometimes. Grown-ups, there are probably some relationships in your life right now in which reconciliation seems completely impossible to you. And I'm talking here about even relationships with other Christians, because these are the relationships we're talking about here, where you've given up on them. And I want this passage to come as a challenge and maybe even a rebuke to us in some ways, to say that Jesus has the power to bring peace in the worst of our relationships. You got to remember, literally nobody ever would think in the first century that Jews and Gentiles could be brought together. And yet this is exactly what Jesus has accomplished. So that's part of the reconciliation he's talking about. It's reconciliation with one another. There's another reconciled relationship, though, that Paul's talking about in this passage. And we could say that it's actually one that's even more basic or more fundamental. And it's the relationship, the reconciled relationship that we now have with God himself. Verse 16, he says this, "And might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." And that last word is really important. Because what's implied there is that our relationship with God prior to Jesus' death on the cross for us, was one that was characterized by hostility. We were hostile to God himself. And so as deep and as far-reaching as this division was between Jew and Gentile, Paul says that the division between humanity and God is infinitely greater. And it's actually our alienation from God, our estrangement from him because of our sin, that has now resulted in our estrangement and alienation from one another. All the conflict, the strife, the war that we experience is ultimately because we've been estranged from our Creator. Here's the glorious truth of the gospel. This is Paul in Romans 5. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. God begins and initiates this process of reconciliation by loving you while you were his enemy. And he didn't do that by downplaying the severity of the way in which we had rebelled against him. Instead, he did that with full knowledge of what it would cost him to be reconciled. And now he describes our relationship with him in this way. This is verse 18. "For through him," through Jesus, "we both have access in one spirit to the Father." So how is this reconciliation with God possible? It's possible because Jesus, the Son of God, was himself alienated and cut off, put outside from his Father on the cross for us, so that ultimately we as his people would not have to be. And so in order to live as a reconciled community, we have got to embrace the reconciliation of the cross to the Lord himself. We embrace that reconciliation for ourselves in order that we could then embody it in our life together. So back to Remember the Titans. If you remember this, what was it then that ultimately enabled them to move past the story of injustice, move past the story of segregation and racism that had so characterized their history, their city, their community, their team? Ultimately, it was a new story. And so if you remember back to that great scene where things turn, and they're at camp, Coach Boone wakes them up at 3 a.m., pulls them out, they have to throw clothes on real quick, they're running through the fields, through these creeks, in the woods, over these hills, they finally arrive at the Gettysburg battlefield. And they're sucking wind after running, and And they gather around, and Coach Boone says this. Anybody know what this is? This is where they fought the Battle of Gettysburg. 50,000 men died right here on this field fighting the same fight that we are still fighting amongst ourselves. If we don't come together right now on this hallowed ground, we too will be destroyed just like they were. And a radical change takes place in that scene. Now, why? Why is that the case? Because in that moment, they understood that they were a part of a bigger, different story. Not this story of pride, of hatred, of racism, and of segregation, but of one of unity, of reconciliation, and in some sense of brotherhood on this team. Paul is saying that you and I, as those who have trusted in Jesus, have a different story. It's a story of reconciliation that Jesus has accomplished through the cross. And so the call to us as his people is to live into that new story. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. We pray for us. Father, we praise you and we thank you for the way that you are a God who has done for us something that we could never imagine or even hope for. You are one who at great cost to yourself have reconciled us to yourself by giving your Son in order to die in our place, that we would be reconciled to you even while we were yet enemies. And Father, we thank you for the way that you have grafted us into the body of your Son and the way in which we now have communion with him in a way that we now have communion with one another, that your Son has died even to make us one. And so, Father, we pray that you would enable us by your Spirit to manifest that unity, to live into that unity, to lean into reconciliation where it is needed. And Lord, we are in desperate need of your Spirit to do that among us, but we pray that we would embody that here and that we would be a people who put on display the truth of this gospel of reconciliation even in our life together. And we pray this all in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.